right, fellas. So last year we talked about 1 Peter chapter 3 and what it means for women to be a weaker vessel, and what we looked at that. It has a bearing on what we're talking about today. Is not that they are innately a weaker vessel. That's not what that's really getting at.
They're the ones that have the babies. They're pretty strong.
Yeah, they're tough, man. Yeah, they're actually pretty tough.
Yes.
What that actually means is that they're the ones, if you're looking at the power dynamic, they're the ones that are in the weaker position. They're in the submissive role. So when it comes to fellas and the way that we work, we have to treat them in an understanding way.
Yes.
Because they're in that weaker power dynamic. It doesn't mean that they're inferior. So what we're going to be looking at today is how God defines us. Because the name of the topic is seeing me through your eyes. And what we want to do is we want to define ourselves the way God defines us. Then we're going to take a look at, maybe how the ladies are a little bit. Hopefully we'll have a little bit of fun. And then we'll look at possibly, and even DJ kind of mentioned, the possible conflicts that might arise because of our differences. And then why God created us so differently. There's a purpose. And by the way, it's not a bug. It's a feature. It's not something that's negative. It's actually something that's positive. So the first thing I want to go over, the first point is I call it the measure of a man. And God is the one that gets to define us. And that might seem like a generic kind of a basic point, but that's really important. Because there's a lot of voices out there today trying to define you and who you are. And whatever you look at, and we heard about it with Mark this morning, whatever you're looking at, whatever you're beholding, is what you're going to become. So whatever voice or voices that you give credence to, that you focus on, that you allow in, and I'm going to call it this on purpose, you let into that sacred space of defining who you are, is going to do exactly that. It will define you. So I decided to look up that concept of the measure of a man and where that phrase came from.
Yeah.
It actually started with ancient Greek thought, and it was a little bit different. It's called, the way they used to say it is, man is the measure of all things. Now, if you know anything about Greek thought, it makes sense that that's what they would come up with. It's a very humanistic type of an approach. Basically, human perception determines truth and reality. And if you think about it, most people still live by that principle, don't they? We even have an idiom. I think it's an idiom. Perception is reality, right? We don't fight against reality. We fight against perceptions of reality, right? That's how that works. And so our society is still very, very much based on a lot of Greek thought principles. And that's one of them. Now, Frederick Douglass and other abolitionists started to use the phrase the measure of a man to discuss dignity and moral worth. That everybody had intrinsic value as on the same level before God. Now, notice how that changes. Man is the measure of all things versus the measure of a man. Just switching some words around, but it can completely change the thought, right?
Mm-hmm.
The way God made men is necessary. But some of the way that these traits have been influenced by the world need to be recognized and changed. It takes wisdom and careful study and application of God's word to see where the differences lie. Because the way the world kind of works, it'll take really good traits of men and amplify those traits. I mean, it's almost like, you know, human guided natural selection in breeding animals, right? You know, God created a dog, and now how many dogs do we have? You know, we got little tiny yap dogs that you can step on, and you got dogs that you can put saddles on and ride, and anywhere in between, because humans decided to breed certain traits that amplify those traits. So what happens is that God defines man. He's made us a specific way, and then the world comes in and takes those things, and the spiritual forces that are around, they take those things and they amplify some of these traits in order to create something that is way different than the original picture. You know, those little Yap Chihuahua dogs that fit in a teacup or the ladies carry around in their purses, I guarantee you didn't look anything like the original dog. Right? Just like sometimes you have a man who's a tyrannical monster, doesn't look anything like the man that God created him to be. Or the dude in the dress. Both of those are polar opposites, and neither one of them look like what the man is supposed to be. Now, like I said, it takes wisdom and careful application of God's word to see where the differences lie. For instance, men are leaders and wives submit. It's a safe space. You can talk. Right? That's how God decided it. That's the role. But as we discussed last year, the way that leadership is exercised can be either good or bad. Now, on a side note, you know, Jeremiah mentioned, you know, Christ and the church. Did Christ ever submit himself to the needs of the church? Yay? Nay?
I guess for the coming into the reality of the church, he submitted
himself. He sure did, didn't he?
Yeah.
Did he need to be crucified for his own good? Or did he need to do that for the church? Did he need to come down in flesh and deny his flesh for his own good? You know what? I have a pretty good authority. He was pretty good shape on the throne. He didn't need to do that for his own benefit, for his own personal, you know, whim. He did that because that's what the church needed. He laid aside himself for what she had to have done. You can't hear the prayer in the garden any other way. If it's possible, Father, may this cup pass from me. If there's any other way. That's a good indication there, isn't it?
Yeah.
Being a leader, or just really anyone, means knowing how to submit. I guarantee you something, guys. You can't be a good leader if you're not a good follower. Otherwise, you're just going to run roughshod over the people that you lead, and you're not going to know how to do it in their best interest. You got to be a good follower. And for us, we need to make sure that we're submitting to the Lord, to the church, to each other. Because before we get to Ephesians 5:22, we're not going to go there, but before you get to Ephesians 5:22, wives be subject to your husbands, right? We know that verse. Anybody know what he says at the end of chapter 5, verse 21, the verse right before it?
Submit to one another.
Huh?
Is it submit to one another?
Yeah. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's how he starts the passage on wives submit to your husbands. That's not a mistake either. Now, God gives us a lot of freedom to create and implement these relationships so long as they fulfill the ultimate principles that God has established. And again, as Jeremiah said, the main one is used to be a marriage is a type. Physical marriage is a type of Christ in the church. I like to use that word type because it shows that what its point really is. So let's ask the question. How does God define us? So many are vying for the opportunity to define you guys. Because we will act according to whatever definition of ourselves we believe. You have some that are trying to erase the distinctions between men and women. I mean, honestly, I mean, I mentioned it just a second ago, but you have some that are saying that men can become women. And I just want to ask you a question. What happens to a guy who actually buys into that definition? Does, and we can always say, well, men can't become women. But no, let's look at the practical application of how they live their lives. If someone actually buys into that definition, does their life change? Oh, yeah. Drastically, doesn't it? Everything about them changes. They start down the hormone road. They start doing all kinds of weird things to themselves. And I know my son, Jaden, works with several of these kind of people. And I walked in and to the grocery store, Publix by our house. And I was, you know, talking to the meat manager. Short little guy, beard, deep voice. And I said, oh, yeah, I met the meat manager. I think his name was like Mike or something. I said, good guy. He said, Dad, that's a woman. Huh. What? I could not tell in any way, shape, or form. Blew my mind. See, people who buy these definitions, everything changes. Everything changes. In other words, these definitions, they're powerful to the people who believe them. Of course, there's a reactionary movement out there as well, going in the other direction. It's a perversion as well. So, how many of you have heard of a man by the name of Andrew Tate? Raise your hand. Okay. It's a lot of the young guys here that have heard. So, Andrew Tate's like the exact opposite, right? Mm-hmm. He's the guy that says, you know, monogamy's for chumps. Polygamy is for kings. I'm a king. Mm-hmm. Women are stupid, and they're there to serve one purpose. Mm-hmm. They're there for my pleasure and for procreation. They're not even there for intelligent conversation. I'm going to go hang out with the guys for intelligent conversation. And you wouldn't believe how much traction that man is getting. He's not a man. He's an animal. Well, he's a man functioning as an animal. That's not the definition either. See, so anywhere in between that spectrum, you can look. The thing we have to understand is that all of these definitions come from one source, and that is Satan. He wants to destroy the definition of a man. So where do we get the definition of who we are and how we're to view ourselves? How about the man par excellence? How about Jesus Christ himself, who taught us everything we need to know about what it means to be a man? We need to see ourselves through his eyes, through his definition. He's our definition as men, fathers, husbands, brothers, friends. Who was he on earth? Well, let's take a look at how Jesus treated women, shall we? He was gentle, yet firm, even when they sinned. He defended them and lifted them up, and even when, well, you can make the case in John 8 that the woman caught in adultery was not rightly condemned because the man should have been brought along with her, and he was not. But what did Jesus do? He stood in the way of her in execution, even though she was guilty. The Samaritan woman at the well? Talk about a woman on the outskirts of society, even Samaritan society. And yet Jesus had mercy on her. He didn't ignore where she was. But he treated her in a way that lifted her up to where she needed to be. And she became a great advocate for him. and bringing others to him. The woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, which again was a huge break of protocol. If this man knew what kind of a woman this was, he wouldn't be letting her touch his feet. Jesus decided to elevate her and make what this woman had done be preached in the gospel for the rest of history. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we're going to get to several scriptures, but I'm just going to run through a couple of things now. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, some of his main supporters, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, traveled and supported them out of their own funds. The fact that these women were mentioned over and over and over again throughout the scriptures are really interesting. The genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew. Think about the women that are mentioned. Women weren't mentioned in genealogies. Mm-hmm. Think about the women that were mentioned in that genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, who was considered a woman who was a fornicator. None of these are model matriarchs. But God, through Matthew, leaned into them and brought them up in the genealogies. They were witnesses at the death and resurrection of Christ. The only one of the 12 that stayed was who? John.
Yes. Yeah.
But who else was there? The women.
Yeah.
They were the only ones that had the courage to stay.
Really, yeah.
Jesus elevated women. He understood the power dynamic, and he modeled a way for us to fulfill that 1 Peter 3:7 that I mentioned. So that's how he treated women. And there's plenty more out there. I'm just picking some of the highlights. How did Jesus work with the humble and the arrogant? Well, with the humble, he met them on their level, didn't he? Even those who were outside the realm of normal or outside the scope of acceptable. But I think you can learn a lot by how Jesus dealt with the arrogant, especially early on in his ministry. Now, first thing we see in John chapter 2, this is a little bit of an anomaly, but it's interesting. He goes ahead and cleanses the temple for the first time, right? So, you know, remember the bracelets, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Remember, a whip is not out of the question, right? So, that's possible. That's not what they meant by that, but... you know, that's part of the thing that Jesus did. But what about John chapter 3? Let's turn there. Here's an example of how Jesus dealt with the humble. I like Nicodemus. I think I would have liked to have a conversation with Nicodemus. Mm. He's an interesting fellow. How many of you have seen the show The Chosen? Do you? Mm-hmm. Doesn't Alan Marshall look like the guy who plays Nicodemus a little bit? He does. Yeah. When I said Nicodemus, I looked at him like, you look like him a little bit. Right? Have you seen it?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Again, that's one of those squirrel thoughts. It probably shouldn't have come out, but it did. Look at how Jesus dealt with him. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. I mean, look what he's doing. Yeah, he's coming to him by night. People know, he was a coward. That guy had a lot to lose if Jesus wasn't who he said he was. I commend his bravery for coming to him at all. And we know the whole account there. But notice, we typically stop at verse 8. But up until verse 21 is that conversation with Nicodemus. And he's teaching him the whole time. And think about what he says over there in verse 19 and further. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested, having been wrought in God. You think that gave Nicodemus something to think about when he went back to his Pharisee buddies? Sure did. Did Jesus just take a 2x4 because he was a Pharisee and just beat him upside the head? No. Not at all. Let's go to Mark chapter 2. We're going to spend some time in Mark. We're going to come back to this a little bit here in a second, but in Mark chapter 2, you know, verses 1 through 12, we see the paralytic being lowered through the roof, right? Now, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Look at verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, who does this man, or why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now it says, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Didn't he? Yeah. Did he fashion a whip out of some cords? No. Look what he says. Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, take up your pallet, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. In the beginning, Jesus was reasoning with them. He was trying. Even though he knew the blasphemy they were speaking in their heart. Or they were saying he was blaspheming, which would be blasphemy themselves. Yet he still had mercy with them. In verses 23 through 28, when they're going through picking the heads of grain, and they said to him, you guys are doing what's not lawful. And he says, have you never read what David did? Verse 25, when he was in need, he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the... By the way, people say that's an error in the Bible, because Ahimelech was the high priest, and Jesus says it's Abiathar. Well, you go back there and look, and you can see why he says that. But that's side thing. He says, at the time of Abiathar, the high priest ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not made for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Notice, he doesn't harshly reprove them. He responds with Scripture. Soundly. Directly. But we're not talking about woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites yet, are we? But then in chapter 3, we get a little bit of a bigger glimpse, right? They go into the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand. And look at verse 2. This is when things get a little bit different. Now they're setting him up. Verse 2. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent, after looking around at them with anger. That word for anger means violent anger, wrath. He's hot. But Jesus has self-control, doesn't he? Perfect self-control. And it says he was grieved at their hardness of heart. That seems like two opposite reactions, right? Violent anger, but then grieved. This shows the balance, guys. What did Jesus really want from these leaders? Did he want to confront them? Did he want to be angry with them? Did he want to judge them? No. He wished that they had a tender heart and valued the well-being of that man, a son of Abraham, over their tradition that they had made. That's what he wanted. Hence the anger at what they had done, but yet still grieve because he wants them. It's so easy for us to be angry and want violent retribution. It's a whole other thing to be angry and yet have that grief because we want someone to do what's right. And then notice what it says. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He didn't harshly rebuke them either. But we see what's going on inside his heart and his mind. He's starting to recognize, well, he knew, but we can see the intensity starting to come up. You know, we're not going to go there, but Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, eating with tax collectors, inviting repentance. See? But when the opposition grew more vocal and intense, even in the face of the mounting evidence of Jesus' divinity, because remember what Nicodemus said, we know you've come from God. No one can do the things that you do unless he had come from God, unless God is with him. Nicodemus gave a lot away in that statement. So with the Jesus gave him some space, though. I'm going to go ahead and do these miracles. I'm going to do my teaching. I'm going to bring the people in. I'm going to do all this stuff. And then as the mounting evidence started to come and the violent opposition started, they sought to kill him. And then they started barring the way of other people starting to come in. That's when Jesus met force with force. In other words, on a scale of 0 to 100, as far as intensity and pushback, Jesus didn't start at 100. He didn't start at 75. He didn't start at 50. He started low. Because he's trying to get as many of them to come as possible. I always like to tell people, you can always ratchet the intensity up. It's really hard to ratchet it down if you started too high. It's better to not create a situation that needs to be diffused. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. One of my key verses that I try to live by. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. Remember what we define grace as in my last message? A gift. Favor. It's a gift. Your speech, think of it this way, your speech is a gift to the other person. And it's a gift according to the need of the moment. Right? And it's for edification. So your speech is to build up according for that specific person in that specific moment. And it's designed to be a gift to them. Sometimes that needs to be a good swift kick. But that's not the default. It's not even the norm. It's so much easier. I mean, think about it. If someone came to you on level 100, you're going to sit there calmly and listen to everything they have to say and really consider it and take it in and see where they're at, right? The tendency of a man is to meet force with force, isn't it? Now, the smart man knows that gentle answer turns away wrath, and it's always good to diffuse a situation. But again, the principle here is to make sure that the speech is a gift and it builds up and it's according to the need of the moment. That means we need to think a little bit before we speak. Bottom line, we have self-control over our emotions, over our temper. We do. God is part of, that's one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go to Philippians 2. guys think of a guy that let himself get just smacked in the face and didn't do anything about it?
Sounds like Jesus.
Well, you're jumping ahead.
Yeah, sorry. Coward. That's
coward.
Coward.
Right? I mean, somebody just gets smacked in the face and doesn't do anything. It's hard to respect a guy like that, right? But it's Jesus, right? What Jesus have the ability to do? To quote somebody I know, he had the ability to turn that place into a smoking hole, man. Right? Look at verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also existed, or which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Man, I tell you what, I'm not telling you to be a doormat. But I'm telling you, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to get used and abused. And as men, we got to make sure that we respond properly, not out of our own desire to vindicate ourselves or to become angry, but so that the gospel can go forward and we can serve people. The instruction to Timothy is that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome and patient when wrong. That's maturity. It's easy. If you get hurt, you get hit. Man, it's just easy to hit back. Someone insults you, it'd be really fun just to eviscerate them, wouldn't it? Knock them down so hard that they go crying to mommy. That's not humility. That's not walking in the footsteps of Christ. Again, sometimes we need to defend. But I would encourage us to make sure that we're doing that to defend the helpless in somebody else, not necessarily ourselves. And to have the wisdom to know when we should and when we shouldn't. That's the hard part of it. There's no cut and dry, and someone can sit up here and try to give you all the situations that you could find yourself in, and we'd still come woefully short. Humility is strength under control. Anyone want to call Jesus a wimp? No. Jesus befriended others in whose society had deemed despicable or on the outskirts, tax collectors and sinners. Anybody want to go have a Bible study with an IRS agent? They're not my favorite people, man. They need to be saved? Yeah. They do. He didn't join in ostracizing or prejudging people as worthy or unworthy of salvation. If we came across a guy like the apostle or like Saul of Tarsus, wouldn't we? A lot of people just say, man, that guy's never going to get it right. He's never going to obey the gospel. He's got the power to kill you. I'm not going to go talk to him. God took the initiative there, which was necessary, but the point stands. How about this? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Sit back and think about the magnitude of that statement. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, looks down at you individually, and he's not ashamed to call you his brother. We should reciprocate with one another. He was loyal even to those who betrayed him. Can't remember who it was talking about Judas earlier. of the things he did? He washed Judas' feet. The night he was going to betray him. Now, I don't know what that looked like. I don't know what that interaction was. I don't know if there was any eye contact. I don't know if there was any conversation. All I know is that that would have been awkward. Especially on Judas' part. But he did it. He washed, he humiliated himself, Peter's interaction with him shows him how humiliating this would have been for Jesus Christ to gird himself like a servant and wash their nasty feet, including the feet of the man that was about to have him killed. He was tough. He stood firm in the truth and defended it vehemently while still lifting up the gently lifting up the downtrodden. He suffered for others, and he didn't make them feel guilty about it. A lot of times, I'm talking to the man in the mirror, I'll do things, but I'll let people know how much it put me out. I've gotten a lot better at that. I don't really think. Well, ask my wife. I don't think I do it anymore. She has, and we'll talk about this in a second, women have amazing memories. She'll probably be able to tell you the last time I did. He sacrificed his own well-being. Here's another thing. All right, I gotta speed up. He viewed the things of earth as tools. We're not gonna go there. Mark chapter 2, when they dug through the roof to lower the paralytic, you know whose house they were at? They were at Jesus' house. It says they heard he was at home, and they came to his house. I don't know if it was a rented quarters. I don't know what the deal was, but that was his house. And they dug a hole through the roof. And Jesus didn't get up. What are you doing? Do you know how much this is going to cost to fix? I'm not saying let people just crush your stuff. But what I'm saying is he had the wisdom to know that this was a move of faith, and he used it to show the leaders, the scribes, what was going on. And I tell you what, aren't we glad Jesus healed that guy and forgave him his sins so that we could show people the differences between the covenants and why the thief on the cross didn't have to get baptized? Mm-hmm. God made us to be drivers. Like in Luke 9:51, Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He got angry and didn't sin. He called out hypocrisy. He didn't tolerate it. He knew how to use words to draw people out. So now, I'm going to quickly go through. What about the conflict that is created by the differences between us and women? They might not be as intensive drivers as men, right? But some are. Mm-hmm. And both sides can bring conflict. Now, I've seen a lot of women who are hardcore drivers and passive men in their household, and that's a huge problem, especially on the children. Mm-hmm. They raise sons that have no drive, that are completely emasculated. Now, sometimes they compensate too hard by going in the other direction. But women mostly, if we're just going to think about stereotypes, they're more nurturing and gentle. I think Deidre brought up, they're definitely more on the emotional side. Although, guys can be pretty emotional too. Mm-hmm. Don't sell yourself short, fellas. They just want to scoop up and make everything better. And a lot of times the men are like, they need to get tough. Both are needed. They're both needed. They're exceptionally observant. Their memory is great. They can use this power for good or not. Us guys like to think that we're tough, but a few sharp words from our wives or moms can cut we remember those. You might not remember the thousand nice things she said, but you'll remember the one negative biting comment, right? That works reciprocally too. Like I said, definitely more emotional. It's because of how they think. You know, I think we've talked about it before. Guys are more compartmentalized.
Yeah.
We're silos.
Yeah.
You know, we got silos of things. Women are more like a web. You know, everything's connected. You know, a good example, you know, if a couple's having financial difficulties, for the woman it might relate to something like this. If you're not listening to me about my input on the budget, it feels like you're not supporting me emotionally. It reminds me of the last time when I wanted to clean out the shed and you didn't think I did a good job. And the dude's like, I just think we need to spend less at Target. Right? I mean, this is a silo over here. How did you hopscotch all the way over here from here? And we think, man, that's a weakness. No. That's a positive. Our ability to compartmentalize is absolutely needed. Their ability to interconnect is absolutely necessary. It's necessary, and it's necessary for both of us, for each of us to have empathy and understanding towards the other person so that we can get to where we need to be. I mean, it's not hard to see how conflict can arise, and I don't have to tell you how women or different women are. It's easy to see how conflict can arise, right? So what's the missing piece? Like I said, it's not a bug. It's a feature. It's a benefit in the system. Sometimes it seems like the way men and women are was not designed very well. Almost like, God, did you mean for it to be like this? Or is this a consequence of the fall? I mean, when you said you're going to greatly, you know, increase her pain in childbirth, did you also greatly increase the hormonal emotional instability as well? No, guys. Like I said, it's a feature. It's not a bug. I mean, the way God designed us is perfect to help each of us, her and you, to become what we need in order to fulfill our purpose for the Lord. Because we begin to understand that just because, you know, I think this is the way that it is, it may or may not be the case. Because remember, we don't battle reality, we battle perceptions. It helps us when we start to live with our wives in an understanding way, we see ourselves the way that God made us, we see the way God made women. When we start to get outside of ourselves and see things more objectively, we start to self-examine more. This leads to truly being able to assess a situation properly, which then in turn increases our chances of responding properly. If we're really going to live with each other in the body, men and women, in an understanding way, wouldn't it be great if we started with understanding the other person we have living inside of our house? If we can't do that, I'm telling you, if we can't do that, we're not really going to be able to be effective inside the church and outside the church and building relationships and trying to bring people to maturity in Christ. Because we have got to be able to get outside of our heads, and that the way that I think is the only right way, this is the way it is, and we need to be able to see the way other people think so that we can relate to them and help them.
Yeah.
We just want to jump right in and fix things, and I get that, but that isn't always the right option. I mean, when you're broken down on the side of the road, we all don't need to stand around outside the car telling each other how we're feeling or how this reminds you of my broken down coping skills. Sometimes stuff just needs to get fixed. But other times we do need to take a step back and take a look at things and say, the way I handle this is connected to this problem or this feature, this benefit that I might have. That's when we start to learn how to be effective with others. The differences are essential in creating balance within the family and in the church. Look, when we disciple people, we don't just fix things. You don't just go in, roll up your sleeves, and say, okay, I just need you to shut up because I got work to do and I need to fix things, and this just works better when you don't participate. It doesn't work that way with people trying to win to the Lord. It doesn't work that way in the church, does it? How would we like it if somebody tried to do that with us? It wouldn't work, would it? We learn how to relate to other people utilizing the way they think. We meet them on their level, which is exactly what Jesus did. And in order to do this, we need a great combination of the way men and women think. We need to understand it. We need to be able to utilize it. So, I just want to encourage us. We need to see ourselves through his eyes, not through anybody else's lens. Let's see women and others through the lens that God made them as well. And then let's work on getting outside of ourselves so that we can be effective for the kingdom.